For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to the sleep zone. By arrangement, I can speak in such a soft and gentle voice that I will not disturb your afternoon siesta. If that's what you would like, just tell me now. How good of you to join me in my sleep. Teaching at this time in an afternoon, this is fun. So let's ask God for help. Lord, we bow before you. This is your word that we're handling. And what a privilege it is for us to handle it and have any part in this. And we come to your word not to judge it, but to be judged by it. Not to critique it, but to allow it to critique us. And we come to it supremely to encounter you and to know you. We pray, Lord, as we look further at it, you would help us to grasp something more of what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you were not at this morning's presentation? Okay, so some folks weren't. I'm going to do a very rapid recap. And some of you who were will wonder, he never said that this morning. But never mind. I'm going to kind of put it in a little formula so that makes it easier to write down and easier certainly to recap. We're talking about the importance of getting into Scripture for ourselves. And the main goal I suggested of engaging with Scripture is to encounter God. It is not primarily to help us to prepare teachings for other people so that they can prepare teachings for other people. It is so that we ourselves can get to know God and cultivate this relationship with Him. And there is a danger of getting more interested in theology or apologetics or church structures or whatever methodology of any kind, much more than we're actually interested in God Himself and His Word. And if we allow that to happen, we will end up in a spiritual wilderness before too long. So we looked at how we might go about it, and all I'm doing really, or all I've done so far, is to share what someone shared with me, because I find it helpful, and that's basically all I'm doing. Learning to read the Bible as it was written, not in isolated statements or in systematic theologies, however helpful they might be, but in whole books, and learning to read it as God had it written. And secondly, reading with questions in mind. One reason why so often we say, I never got anything out of it. You know, I read the Bible, didn't get anything out of it. It's because we're not looking for anything. And if you're not looking for anything, it's unlikely you'll find anything. So learning to read it with questions in mind is critical. Asking questions is the key to good research. It's the key to learning. It's the key to finding out about another person. And learning to ask questions, learning to ask good questions. And over the years, you will probably refine a set of questions that you will find most helpful to you in terms of getting into Scripture further. So I have suggested, although I didn't mention this so much this morning, that there is a sequence of broad questions we need to keep in mind when we come to Scripture. So let me just give those to you. Number one, what does the text say? And that's the observation, the all-important observation phase, reading the Word, noticing what is there. And basically, all I did this morning was to seek to see what's there in front of us. And we need to be trained to notice things, like detectives, like medical researchers. You know what to look for. We all have the same stuff looking at us, but we need help to see what's significant and see what is actually going on. So number one, what does the text say? Number two, what did it mean to the folks to whom it was written? That's critical for a number of reasons. What did it mean to the folks to whom it was written. That's critical for a number of reasons. That will save us from interpretations that couldn't possibly be true, because they wouldn't have meant anything to the people at the time. So that will help us from a lot of spurious interpretation of Scripture that has happened over the years. And it will also help us to bridge the cultural gap between today and those days. It's not as big a gap in many respects as sometimes we claim it to be, because human beings don't change that much. But certainly the surroundings in which we live change. And the issues we grapple with have different clothes, and we need to recognize the different clothes so that we can deal with. So that's the second one. That's an interpretive question, interpretation. What did it mean to the folks to whom it was written? The third broad question is, how do we apply it to us in our context? And that's the application question. Now, that's the stage we all want to rush to. What's in it for me? Now, we need to be careful about that question. Because it really is, when we're thinking in relational terms, it's a weird question. When I spend time with my wife, I'm not coming away saying, now, what is the application point? Now, there may well be an application point, because my wife may well have certain things she needs to say to me that I have to listen to, and there may well be an application. But the basic level is about relationship. It's getting to know her and being changed in that relationship. Let's not reduce Scripture to a bunch of principles and maxims and things you stick in the wall or the mirror, you know, five keys to a happy marriage. All that stuff can be very useful. But let's not reduce Scripture, because it's not written like that. Those principles we deduce from Scripture, they're not there in that sense. We deduce them. It's our little system we impose, and sometimes we're more excited about our system than we are by the Scripture itself. So it's still an important question, though. How do we apply it to ourselves in our context? Number four, how do we communicate it? It's a wonderful thing to keep thinking, how would I share this with my friend? And they say that you'll never really understand something unless you can explain it coherently to someone else. And that is why I don't understand weddings. I don't know about you. Maybe this is just a male thing. I go to a wedding, and sometimes I have to do weddings and my wife's not there because I'm marrying the couple and all of that. And then my wife will ask me, well, what was the bride wearing? I think it was white. Don't understand a thing. Now, if I had gone to that wedding because I wanted to really understand so I could tell my wife about the wedding dress, which is the thing, she's not interested in what I said at it. She wants to know about the dress. I would have needed to find out, you know. And it shows in my explanation, because I speak in headlines, women want the fine print. And I'm not terribly good at that when it comes to wedding dresses. And it's the same thing when it comes to Scripture. How would I share this? It's interesting, you hear this wonderful teaching, wonderful teachers, and you come away, and then you go to try to tell someone who wasn't there what it was like, and it was wonderful. Oh, right, yeah, anything more? Yeah, it was fabulous. Yes, and, well, it was great. Yeah, okay, and it moved me. But you haven't really told me anything. Learning to share it with others is so helpful. And number four, this takes it one stage further. How can we train others to do this stuff? And that's more sort of developing the discipleship side. And again, all of us are engaged in that at some level, and some of us are engaged in it at the level of training other teachers who have been gifted by God to teach. But we think it through at our level. So five broad questions that are very helpful, I've found, to bear in mind when it comes to engaging with Scripture. Now, to help in our observation stage, just stage number one, I suggested another five questions this morning that it would be useful to apply. And I just repeat them quickly. Does the author say why he's writing? Number one, it is the core question. Saves us a lot of time if we realize this is what the author was talking about. Okay, now I can go back and read it in light of his intention. Secondly, what's the diagnosis? Become good doctors. Here's the patient. The patient are the people the letter is written to. What's going on? Because when we start asking that question, we start to read the lines, between the lines, we're starting to think, what is this about? And it gets us into the text, it gets us into the context, begins to help us see why the writer says what he writes, because once we understand the problem, we can see how the solution meets the diagnosis. So that's the diagnostic question. What's the diagnosis? Number three, what is said about the divine persons? What is said about the divine persons? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Especially, I suggest, about the Lord Jesus himself. That's critical. Because you'll often find, and I suggested this morning, that when you've done your diagnosis well, and then you look at what's said about the Lord Jesus, you'll find that there is a connection. There's an issue that he's dealing with here, and here's an aspect of the ministry of Christ that directly relates to the problem. And that enables us to be good biblical counselors, and I use the term with a small c. Because the more we do this in the books of the New Testament, the more we understand what is going on, the more we'll find in our relationships, in our discipling, in our home groups, and so on, an ability to bring people to the right part of Scripture that they need. Now, don't let that put you off sharing Scripture with people. But part of maturing in Christian leadership is learning more and more. Well, here are the issues that, you know, there's a bit of Titus that we need to talk about because it deals with this directly. And there's an aspect of what Christ does that exactly meets the problem. So that's question three. And as part of that, remember always to look at how the death of Christ is talked about. In what terms is it his death as an atoning sacrifice? Is it the cross? Is it his self-giving? Is it death? Is it the physical suffering? In what way is it described? Because often that is critical, again, to see what's going on in the letter. Number four, how is salvation discussed? And again, you may find that a weird question because we know the theology of salvation. But actually, the New Testament presents salvation in all kinds of different contexts. And I challenge people with the Timothy one, where Paul says to Timothy, if you do this, you will save yourself and your hearers. Now, there's a challenge to conventional ideas of salvation. How do I save myself? What does it mean? So obviously salvation there doesn't mean the same as it means in Ephesians 2. It's something else. So they're different contexts. So learning to see how salvation is discussed. And number five, the final one we talked about, was the key in the front door. Very often at the early part of any book, particularly the letters, you'll find in those early verses a phrase, an idea, a concept that is then picked up as you go through the letter and becomes a little key in the front door. Please turn this key. Please take it with you because you'll find it'll unlock certain boxes as you go on. It's like one of those computer games, you know, that kind of thing. So key in the front door. And it's useful just to compare the beginnings of the letters, for example. But it also works in the Gospels. How do they begin? It works in Old Testament books. How do they begin? What are the issues that are raised right at the start? Because you may find those issues come up again and again. Now, an additional thing that we didn't talk about this morning, I just throw in, particularly because we're thinking of Peter, is to look for biographical references. One of the intriguing things about studying 1 and 2 Peter is that we know so much about the guy's life. In the four Gospels, in the book of Acts, and sometimes little snippets, for example, from Galatians, we learn about some of Peter's struggles, and that's very helpful at Antioch. So we get build a picture of a growing disciple. It is such a fascinating thing to see. And then you come to his teaching, and you put the teaching with the lessons he learned and when he learned them and how he learned them. And so it's not simply a nice theory on a page, but it's theory with flesh and blood and history and story attached. And that is fascinating. I can't think of much that is better to go through with young disciples than just doing that. 1 Peter, 2 Peter in one hand, the Gospels and Acts in the other, and showing folks where did he learn this lesson. So again, I challenge you to read through 1 Peter and write down all possible references to his own biography. And it will really amaze you the number that there are. Let me just point out one because it's easy. So I'll do the easy one. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you've got a copy of 1 Peter there, you can look at it. But it's just at the start where Peter addresses the elders. And he says to the elders, I'm writing as a fellow elder. Notice his humility. Not as the great apostle, but as a fellow elder in the trenches with you. And, he says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that doesn't simply mean that he witnesses to the sufferings of Christ. He actually witnessed them. He is an eyewitness of them. He saw them. He was there. And that raises that whole thing of what went on with Peter and why he says he was a witness of the sufferings and a participant in the glory to follow. He doesn't say that he's a participant in the sufferings. And that gets me starting to think of the time when Peter thought he could participate in the sufferings of Christ. Do you remember what he said? I mean, all the others will run off, but I won't. I'm ready, he said, to go to prison and, if necessary, to death. How's that for youthful arrogance? Wonderful. And now he writes. I wonder when he came to write these words, he thought, you know, I'd love to be able to say a participant. I'm just a witness. Phenomenal humility. How he learned his leadership was frequently through making mistakes, having to be corrected, through having to repent, through tears. And he writes to elders because he knows that we're all the same. That's one of the reasons why, as a leader in a church, I just warm so much to the guy and come back to this time and time again. We study this as elders in our church repeatedly because it's just so heartwarming and encouraging. This is what it's like. So that's one of the little references that is there. There are many others. So just to emphasize the trajectory of the approach I'm suggesting you take, which may be a little bit different from the approaches you'll find in books on Bible study methods, and that is to go from the big picture to the small. And we're always tempted to go the other way around because we want to get to the application. We want to know what this verse means so I can apply it to my life. Instead of standing back, being patient, and just reading and reading and leaving our pen down and not reading the commentary just yet and not listening to the podcast just yet, but just reading Scripture and engaging with God personally and reading it so it sticks in our mind. Gary was talking in the seminar, I don't know if any of you took that seminar in, about the overuse of IT. I was fortunate, he sent me his notes in advance, so that was good. But I just wanted to check out that he actually believed it. But he was talking about the importance of memorizing Scripture. And one of the best ways of memorizing Scripture is to read it. And to get it in context, because that's the way I find it actually quite difficult now to memorize isolated verses. I don't know about you. Maybe it's my age. Could easily be. But if I can see it in a context and know how it fits in and read it sufficiently, I find it sticks. And I'm able to lie in bed at night when I can't sleep and think my way through 1 Peter chapter 1 because it's here. Not because I deliberately memorized it, but because I've read it so much and engaged it so much, it's just stuck here. And it's a tremendous thing to do. So going from the big picture to the small, and it can be useful. I was saying to someone at the end, they asked me a question, that one of the things I used to do, I don't do it anymore because I'm married. But one of the things I used to, you'll understand this in a minute, is I used to take big bits of paper and stick them to the walls. And sometimes I missed the paper and wrote in the wall, but... And I would write up the content of the book. And I recommend that. If you're looking at 1 Peter, why not put 4 sheets of paper up on the wall? Chapter 1, chapter 2, or 5, 3, 4, 5. There's 5 pieces of paper. And just put your table of contents of 1 Peter. Ignore the study Bible for a moment. Just do your own. Use the language of the text itself, because that means you're getting the language of the text into you. And just write down what you think is significant once you've read it through a dozen times. And then you can stand back and you'll see the whole landscape of the letter. And once you do that, you begin to notice things. It's like looking at a map. You're going on holiday. And you think, okay, well, I know Cincinnati is here, and Cleveland is there, and Columbus is there, and there's a river here, and the Ohio River, and there's all. And you're beginning to see the terrain, and you notice, well, there's a big lake up at the top there, and et cetera. And you get a picture of where everything is. And I'm suggesting you do the same kind of thing with one of the books of the Bible. And that is an amazing exercise. Because even in the doing of it, you're getting the content into your head. You can't possibly not. And it's fun. I mean, writing on the walls was always fun when I was little. So why not? Why not have a little fun and do that kind of thing? It's not the same in computers. Believe me, it isn't. That's boring. You want to get a felt tip pen out and ruin the wall. That's much better. So remember that the chapter and verse divisions can be rather arbitrary. They're not inspired. They were added much later to help us find our way around. Just read the text. Try to get a version of the Bible that sets it out in paragraphs at least, rather than every verse a paragraph, the way they used to do the old King James Authorized Version, every verse is a paragraph, and it looked really disjointed. It wasn't written like that. The Greeks didn't pay much attention to sentences and full stops and things, but they did think in terms of paragraphs, units of thought. So it's very useful to do that. And then to see how has he put his material together? And that is such an... Again, we're just at the observation. I'm sorry I keep emphasizing it, but it's so crucial. We so often miss it. To look at how it's put together. Think of the Gospel of Luke. It's a big chunk. It's the longest book in the New Testament, isn't it? In terms of verse numbers? Anyway, that's another thing you can look up. But it's a big, long book. How can you get all of that in your head? Well, you map out the contents, and then you look, how does Luke organize his material? And if you're observing, you'll notice that there's a part in Luke where he starts to talk about the journey to Jerusalem. It's just a sudden switch in the text. It is a literary device. He uses a literary device and Acts divide his material up. It's a different one, little summary statements. But that's a story for another day. In Luke, he has this statement. From that time forth, Jesus set his face, flint-like, to go to Jerusalem. And every so often in the text, you get a reminder, and as he was on his way, as he was going up to Jerusalem, as he was on his way. It's Luke's reminder, say, we're still in the same thing. We are on a journey to Jerusalem. So from chapter 9 on, you're on a journey to Jerusalem. Up to chapter 9, you have this journey, if you like, into our world. When the day spring from on high comes into our world, the wonderful language of the early part of Luke, and you have Jesus coming into the world, presenting himself, telling people what salvation is about, calling people to himself. And then there comes this point where he sets his face on Jerusalem. And the hinge, pivotal moment in the gospel is the transfiguration of Jesus. Because it's on that mountain, you know, probably know the story, in Luke's account, which is add some details that the others don't have, which is one good reason why we have a number of Gospels and not just the one. Luke is looking at it from this specific perspective. And Luke tells us what nobody else does. Yes, he agrees that Moses and Elijah were there, but Luke tells us that they had a Bible study. It was actually a strategic discussion. And they were discussing the exodus that Jesus would make at Jerusalem. There's the little hint. So what happens from that point on is Jesus is going out of this world through Jerusalem. And both Elijah and Moses agree with it. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? It's phenomenal to look at. But it's just an observation. You look at it. You stand back from the text. Or John's Gospel is another one, where after the introductory units of John, which, as I understand it, take you right through to the about verse 12 in chapter 2. It's not just the first 18 verses of chapter 1. John begins in eternity past in verse 1 of chapter 1 and ends with the wedding, which ought to get our imaginations going. How does eternity begin? the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's all kinds of levels to John 1 that go way beyond just the selection of stories, but they're chosen deliberately to help us to see there's a higher level here. But after that introduction, that prologue, what happens is there is a feast of the Jews and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. And if you're watching the whole text, you'll find that that happens time and time and time again. It's a little device that John puts in to say, we're moving on. There is a feast, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Sometimes you're told what the feast is, sometimes you're not. But I think it's on four occasions, dividing up the text, you have this journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, from the north to Jerusalem, and what happens against the background of Jewish religious festivals. And you say, well, this sounds, so what? You know, when it comes to interpreting Scripture and the application, so what? Well, let me ask you this question. Why is the story of Nicodemus in John 3? It's just a question, not expecting an answer. I just want you to get it into your head. Why is it in John 3? Why not in John 7? Would it make any difference if it was in John 7? I don't know if you're used to asking those questions. Not what simply what does it say, but why does it say it, and why does it say it here? Why not somewhere else? Indeed, why do we need the story of Nicodemus? Why is it included? John tells it. Jesus left lots of people. Why does John include it and none of the other writers include it? That's interesting, isn't it? Well, it should be. It should spark your thinking. Why is it here? And so you have this wonderful story of Nicodemus. But it's set against the Passover, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and he finds, says John, well, what would you expect him to find? People in little home groups talking about the liberation that God brings and the reality of life, and God is wonderful, and he's got this promise of Messiah. No, what he finds is religion has become a complete commercial merry-go-round. They're buying and selling in the temple. Now tell me, why is it and how is it that religion goes like that? We've seen that in our country. You've seen it in your country. How does it happen that religion turns into this commercialized, where salvation is being bought and sold, and God is welcoming the highest bidder? Well, the answer lies in what it's been taught, surely. What's the teaching? That's the question I always ask. What's the teaching? When the church goes dead, what's the teaching? And so John chapter 3, we are introduced to the teacher in Israel. So that's how Jesus describes him. Aren't you the teacher in Israel? Wow. Now let me talk to you about the new birth. What's that? Well, there you got your answer immediately. That's why religion just becomes an external commercial thing when people know nothing of new life through the Spirit of God. They haven't been born again. They're not connected to God. It's just a religion. It becomes a social thing and a cultural thing, but it's not a spiritual dynamic and reality in there. It's right there in the pages of John. If only we connect the dots and see that the story of Nicodemus is coming immediately after what happens at the end of John 2. But as I say, I'm not interpreting. I'm just, look. That story's followed by that one. Why? Is John some inept, you know, fifth grader? He's just got a bunch of recorded things about Jesus and one day was bored and stuck it all together. Here you go. Well, of course we don't believe that. The Holy Spirit inspires it. So why does the Holy Spirit put things together the way he does? Isn't it exciting? You know, I find this stuff really melts my brain and brings me to worship because it's designed to. This is the book that speaks for itself. This is why Scripture is so important in our apologetics. Because in the end, there cannot be any other external opinion that is a greater weight and authority than actually God's opinion and the Word of God itself. There can't be. It's important to do our apologetics and all that stuff, but in the end, it's the Word of God that is powerful and active. And it was this kind of stuff. When I saw it, I was grappling with existentialism and all this stuff at university. Camus, Sartre, I was doing French literature and Russian literature, etc., etc. Grappling with all this stuff. This stuff saved my life. Instead of having Scripture at some minor level a verse a day keeps the devil away. I began to see that this book is the most magnificent piece of writing on the planet. I mean, I love Camus' writing. His little book, L'Étranger, is just brilliant writing. But it's nothing like this. And one of the reasons is there's no hope in it. But here's hope. And you see it and you observe and you see how it works. Anyway, I'm waffling on here. And we haven't got back to Peter. But it's just to make that point. Now, we're going to get into Peter here for a little while. Is that okay? Any questions so far?
Can you give a specific example of the key to the front door?
You weren't here this morning. Oh. Big arrow pointing at me. We have one in Peter itself, and I'm actually going to talk about it. So thank you for raising it. That's okay. I was just having fun. But you're a good guy to have fun with. That's fine. We're going to get into the text. And one of the things that I want to look at is the thought flow. If you can think of that, if you can think of a symphony, music, those of you musicians, you know how it works, the movements of a symphony. You don't take part of the slow movement and tack it onto the fast movement. It just doesn't work. What do you do that for? You're looking at the movements, the flow of it. Or like a movie, telling a story. The editing is crucial. Putting together the sequences. We're trying to find, the logic of the flow of thought. How does Peter get to where he gets? How did he do that? Did he just throw something in? Was he having a bad afternoon? You know, was it his butterfly thinking? You know what butterfly thinking is? You ever watch butterflies kind of flit here, there, and everywhere? And there's no rhyme or reason. Oh, here's another thought. Ooh, oh, it's great. It's divine. It's inspired. But is that the way the Holy Spirit works? I doubt it. So we have this. I mean, in the end, for those of you who preach, the word is the sermon. I hear all this stuff that is done in certain places about teaching people to preach, and it just... it doesn't work. Because what they're teaching people to do is to put four headings together, get quotations from all over the place, but they don't teach the word. The word is the sermon. Let's preach the Holy Spirit's sermon after him. He's the best. So let's just get in line, follow it along. That's what we do. So if we look at that, we divide it up into paragraphs, units of thought, and it's often it's done quite helpfully for us in our versions of Scripture. Verses 1 and 2 form, if you've got the text of 1 Peter open, that's helpful. But verses 1 and 2 form an obvious introduction and greeting. It's clear that that's a little unit on its own. And there are a number of little keys in it that I mentioned before. For example, the emphasis on obedience. Why is that there? It's not faith, it's not joy, it's not anything. It's obedience. Why? I can't answer it. I'm observing and I'm asking why. So I put that down. Why does he talk about obedience? And then we've got sprinkled with his blood. And I just put a question mark and go, what in the world is that about? And we often are guilty in evangelical circles, I think, of jumping to conclusions too quickly. That must be about conversion. Must it? Must it really? Let's just hold that thought. It may be about something else. Let's not jump too quickly. Let's see if Peter explains it as he goes. Then the next little section I would suggest to you runs from verse 3 to verse 12. That's one long paragraph, and it's subdivided in three bits because it talks about salvation three times, if you observe it. And again, we're just observing what's here. Well, there's a big emphasis in this. It talks about hope. It talks about inheritance. It talks about suffering. But three times as it goes through, it talks about salvation. Are these all the same? Good teachers repeat themselves. Yes, they do. Is this all the same? Or are they each in a different context? And I think if you look at it, let's just look at this. Verse 5 says, through faith you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. So it's not here yet. So whatever this salvation is, it's future. The text says it is. So this is salvation future. So he starts his letter, and that fits in because he talks about this living hope and this inheritance. So he's thinking future. This is salvation future. But then we go down verse 6, and this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. That's the present. This is present tense. These come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. So a future dimension for our present life. Getting a handle on suffering. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Present tense. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Present tense. And are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. For you are receiving, present tense, of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Present tense. What is that about? You ever heard an explanation of the salvation of your souls? I think most of us, if we come from an evangelical background, we know what that is. You have a soul to be saved. You want to hear what an Irish preacher sounds like? I could do it for you. Your eternal soul needs saved. Well, we know what that means. That's not what Peter's talking about, though. It's interesting to observe, as simply an observation, Paul doesn't talk about the salvation of the soul, as far as I know, anywhere. Peter is the only one who does it. Why is that? Well, little hint, again, we don't have much time, but again, we're just observing. Where did he learn about this? Think back to your biographical stuff. Did Jesus ever talk to Peter about saving his soul? Anybody remember? Specifically to Peter, as well as the rest of the disciples. Did he ever raise the question of saving his soul? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, life, soul? Same word. If you want to save your soul, you'll lose it, said Jesus. If you lose it for my sake, you'll find it. So Jesus actually taught Peter about this. The salvation of the soul. And that had very little to do with salvation in the sense that we understand it, in the sense of you need to get saved. This is talking about something else. This is talking about choosing to live our life in a certain way so that we don't lose all the potential that Christ has given us, but that we actually save it by losing it for his sake and the gospel. And this is set against the tremendous message of the Transfiguration, where Peter is shown the reality of the eternal world. Knowing that to follow Christ, Jesus has just explained, any man come after me, you need to take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. This is not going to be easy. Is it worth it? Because the world looks in and says, oh, how did you spend these few days? You know, you had fun, beautiful weather, so nice. Were you out, you know, taking in the res, working on your tan? Well, no, actually, I was at a bunch of Bible studies. You what? Are you out of your head? That's a waste of life. Well, it is, of course, if the gospel isn't true. If there is no eternal kingdom, what are we doing here? But if there is, we instinctively sense this isn't a waste of life. We're saving our life. That's what he's talking about. And as that happens, says Peter, our experience of joy grows. And one of the ways we can tell, one of the ways, that salvation is not working with people is an absence of joy. Because Peter says they go together. Anyway, that's another story, but I'm just observing what's here. Just putting together, where did he learn about this? Not accepting just the conventional, oh, the salvation of the soul. I know what that is. I heard all about that when I was in church. But actually, then, what does Peter mean? Where did Jesus teach this? And then it opens up a whole different world. At least I suggest that to you. Anyway, you may think I'm wrong. That's fine. That's good. Well, let's just move on. So, that's the present tense, then, the saving of our souls. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently. And now we're in the past. This is a past dynamic, past dimension to salvation. You see what he's doing in the paragraph? Future, present, past. Salvation in all three tenses. And you know something, just to make the obvious preacher's teacher's point, we need to know salvation in all three tenses. The historic roots of this salvation wasn't invented by guys in a coffee shop in Athens. It was told to us in advance by the prophets. And Dennis is going to talk about fulfilled prophecy and so on. But here's one of the big aspects of this and why it's important. You see, unless we have a history, we're basically like amnesiacs. We don't know who we are. We just have no points of reference. Here is our point of reference. This was not dreamed up in a corner. This was God preparing the way in history for the coming of salvation. This is critical to our faith. These folks who are suffering on the margins of society, displaced people, socially outcast, most of them, they needed to know there's a foundation to their faith. But we need to experience it in the present as well, don't we? The reality of the dynamic of salvation working in our life, saving us from a wasted life. John Piper's little book, I don't know if you've read it, Don't Waste Your Life. Very challenging. Very challenging. That's what it's about. The saving of life. But we also need the future, don't we? And that's where he starts. It is not because Peter is Irish that he starts in the reverse order to ourselves. We tend to think chronologically. And it's a mistake. And Gary has touched on it. This is a mistake. Because of our chronological thinking, we have lost sight of the future. And we actually have lost sight of the past. And so many people in our culture have neither future nor past. They don't know who they are, and they don't know where they're going. And many of them don't want to know. And it's tragic. Peter starts with the future because these folks needed to know there is one. Because the future is about hope, and that brings us back to the theme of our conference. People need hope. Remember the line from the Shawshank Redemption? Hope is a good thing, perhaps the best of things. But the trouble is, in our culture, hope tends to be at the level of wishful thinking. Do you have that phrase here? Do you know the kind of thing you're sitting, you haven't done any work for your exam, but you hope you get, you know, the top mark? Wishful thinking. Or in Ireland, you're sitting in March and you're hoping, you know, that it will be sunny in the summer. Wishful thinking. Dream on. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it happens. It's that kind of hope. And people, oh, it's nice to have hope, but that's what they mean. It's nice to have something that will drive you on. And most people are living their life against a series of short-term horizons. The next exam, the next car, the next job, the next app, the next relationship. Getting married, having kids, the next, and then they come to the end of their life, and the whole thing is concertinaed up, and there's nothing. And Jesus used to, so many stories, it's like a speed movie through life, to get you to that end point, to ask the ultimate question, what hope have you? John may tell the story, but I'll tell it for him. It just was a wonderful story of him being in a train. Lots of things happen to my brother in trains. And he was in a train, and there's somebody reading learned papers in front of him. And John was reading his New Testament, quite obviously. But he does. So people start asking, and they find out what he does, and John is a mathematician, and you're reading the New Testament. That doesn't work. This guy was an academic chemist, I think. And John's basic answer was to say, you know, I'm reading this little book because in it I have hope. Tell me, what hope have you? And the guy started to shake. I have none, he said. He shared the gospel with them, gave them a New Testament. People need hope. They recognize it. They just think that hope is just some insubstantial, hopeful, keep them going. But when they get to this stage in life, 60s, 70s, 80s, most of life behind them, very often they just think, well, there is nothing except playing golf in Florida and then it's over. And there's hope. And Peter starts with it because these folks in particular needed to know. And this is another little point just to throw in for those who are interested in psychology. Think about the psychology of the New Testament and the letters in particular. Because these letters are written to people with real problems. Think of how the author goes about approaching them. What would you have done if you're writing to folks? Well, this is what Peter does. He starts with the hope that we have. And it's against that hope then that he sets the other things. Start with the future. I've been teaching in our own church at home in Glen Abbey on 2 Peter. I've never taught it before. And it's just been hugely personally challenging. It's one of the great things of teaching something new is that, you know, you're learning it yourself as you go. And just that simple core message of 2 Peter, this world is temporary. There is an eternal kingdom. All progress we make here has eternal consequences there. It's worth it to live for Christ. It is such a message of hope that even what we think are the small, inconsequential things, the small acts of kindness. You remember Jesus taught us this. Even a glass of water is significant eternally if it's done in this hope in the name of Jesus. Do we get that? Sometimes we think we've got to have some massive, world-staggering ministry. But I'm looking after my parents and they've got Alzheimer's. There's no chance of me going out and doing all this stuff. Do you think God assesses life the way we do? How often we've been on TV, how many books we've written, how many sermons we've given. Oh, he doesn't. He knows our starting point. He knows our ending point. He knows what he's given us. And it's what we do with what he's given that is the issue. I say, isn't this fun? How do I get rid of this? Do you know, I think that was my wife. And I just cut my wife off. Maybe I should answer and we could have all talked to her. That would have been fun. Oh, that is wonderful. Yeah, that has never happened to me. And this is great. I love it. Okay. Anyway, I was preaching too much there. You see, I was starting to preach and I know you don't want people to preach at you at this time of the afternoon. A number of other things to notice in this chapter. There are other repeated concepts. One of them, and again this relates to our hope, is the repetition of the idea of things that are incorruptible. Again, it's just an observation, but you guys who are doing studies with people and all the rest of it, I think you'll have fun with it. Incorruptible. There are three things that Peter talks about that are incorruptible in this particular chapter. We're born again to a living hope unto an incorruptible inheritance. Now that itself is just an amazing. How much do you know in life is incorruptible? Anything? I'm a photographer as my sort of pastime. I just love the landscape. You want to check out photographs of Ireland, you can look me up on the internet. But one of the things that I've noticed in doing the photography is that sunsets don't last. You get a tiny window when the light is right, or sunrise, and then it's gone. And life's like that. You leave a bowl of fruit, you let it sit there. Of course, you've got air conditioning here, so it might last a bit longer, but You come back in 3 weeks and it's just this yucky mess in a bowl. Do you have the word yucky here? Yeah, you do. Okay. Just want to make sure it translates all right. Why is that? What's that? Oh, is it? Do I need to ask for your forgiveness? It corrupts. Everything corrupts. We have something that doesn't corrupt. It's worth thinking about that. Number two, we have been redeemed, says Peter, not by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the blood of a lamb without blemish. The death of Christ, the impact of his sacrifice, is something that is incorruptible. It never will change. There will never come a time in eternity when God will turn around and say, you know, time's up. The effect of the death of Christ has worn out. Totally incorruptible. Forgiveness that is incorruptible. I mean, think about it. So many people who are burdened down with the weight of guilt. And to know an incorruptible forgiveness. This is fantastic. Fantastic. And then he talks about, towards the end of the chapter, that we are born again of incorruptible seed. The Word of God. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my Word will never pass away. And if that's the seed of my life, if that is setting the DNA structure of eternal life, it will never corrupt. Isn't that a fantastic thing? Peter's application of that is interesting, and actually you've heard of it at this conference. Peter's application, your question. Number one was the incorruptible inheritance. Number two is the incorruptibility of the death of Christ and its effect. And number three is the incorruptible nature of the Word of God. And the application that you've heard already here is the application to love one another. Love one another. Why? Well, because you have been born again of incorruptible seed. We're eternal family, as Gary was saying. So why not just learn how to get on? Because we're going to be with each other for a long time. Interesting concept. Anyway, oh, look at that clock. Your clocks in America, like everything else, go far too fast. The imagery. This is the last thing I want to talk about, just the imagery. And no, I'm not going to take you back to those English classes that drove you crazy, perhaps when they talked about imagery and poetry and you thought it was all sissy stuff and you couldn't wait to get to the ball game. I understand that. Not everybody relates to this stuff the way that I do, you know, being photographer and all that sort of stuff. I understand that. But it is a very powerful teaching tool. We like illustrations, right? I mean, as John said this morning, you probably remember the illustrations. You can't remember the points he made. You remember the stories. The Henry Ford story, that's a great illustration. It's a metaphor for something else. It's so helpful to have them. And Peter is a brilliant teacher. He's also, I mean, he's a fisherman. He's used to looking at stars. He's used to looking at the natural world. He's brought up that way. He talks the language of normal people. And he uses metaphor quite a lot in his letter. But I just want to point a number of things to you. Again, this is just observation. This little phrase, you've been redeemed not with corruptible things, silver and gold, but the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. What is that a reference to? Anybody know? Old Testament sacrifices. More specific than that, it's a reference to the instructions for the Passover lamb. A lamb to be without spot or blemish. Yes, you know that reference in Exodus. Peter is referring intentionally to something they knew, would have known very well, because what we forget so often is that the basic discipleship tool of the early church was the Old Testament. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We tend to stick to Romans and 1 Timothy and stuff, but basically, the Old Testament was the written discipleship tool. Yes, they had the teachings of Christ, but they weren't in circulation. So the Old Testament was critically important. And a lot of these guys, not all of them, but a lot of these guys have been converted from a Jewish background, so they would have known the stuff anyway. So this is a reference to Israel's history and the spiritual lessons God had written into their history, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, liberation of the firstborn, and their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. That, all those big questions and issues that center around the Passover. Now, that's just something. When I see these kind of Old Testament references, I note them. Because what we're getting here is an insight into how the New Testament preachers preach the Old Testament. This is how they used it. And that's always a very good controlling factor, and it's another little principle of biblical interpretation. When it comes to the Old Testament, seek to interpret it through the New, where you can. And once you do that, it's remarkable the number of Old Testament references there are in the New Testament. And how the writers use the Old Testament is significant, and Peter is one of them who uses it frequently. And here's a reference to this great event. But what do you make of verse 13? Of chapter 1. Therefore, and this is the NIV, the Northern Ireland version. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, and that, of course, is true at 4:45 on a Friday, set your hope, here we have it again, hope on the grace, which is, of course, the theme of 1 Peter, because he tells us it is. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Isn't that an interesting verse? That hope is something you have to set somewhere, deliberately. Hope is something we have in the gospel, but hope is also something we have to deliberately set. We have a capacity for hoping. Everybody's created that way. We have a choice as to where we place our hope. And what Peter is saying is that we need to constantly set our hope on that future grace, the inheritance and all of that that comes to us with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you do that? Do you think much of his second coming? Or is that just for old guys? You know, there's nothing left in this life, so they think about heaven. What a mistake that is. This is a living dynamic for everybody. Set your hope on this. What a great verse. You're going to memorize. Here's a great verse. With an alert mind, set your hope. Think it through. Think how Jesus prepared Peter to think of the eternal world. And follow along. But actually, it's not a great translation. Can anybody tell me why not? What do some of your other versions say for verse 13? Just the first couple of phrases. Yeah? Okay, thank you. Yeah? Okay, well, that's closer. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, so please don't think I'm setting myself up as an expert in Greek. That's closer, but it isn't a good translation in the sense of the original metaphor. Does anybody know what the original metaphor is? It's an old-fashioned English phrase. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I understand where the NIV and even the ESV, wow, descends to common, normal modern speech and translates the idea of the metaphor rather than the metaphor itself. I understand that. There are people who, oh, I don't understand what that. See the Bible full of this old-fashioned language. Oh, nobody could understand. Gird up the loins of your mind indeed. Well, hang on. He has just talked about Passover. Gird up the loins of your mind. How did they eat the Passover meals? You remember?
Staff in hand
and their loins girt, to use the good old English past participle. He's still thinking about Passover. Gird up the loins of your mind. How they ate the Passover meal was they ate it with their traveling clothes on. That's not the way we eat. You invite me around to dinner, you wouldn't expect me to have my walking boots and my mountain stick and all the rest of it and my knapsack on as I make my dinner. If I did, you think, are you in a hurry? Are you going on a journey? Yes, is the answer in Exodus 12. Of course we're going on a journey. That's the whole point. And to make that visual statement, we are on a journey. God had them eat the meal with the staff in their hand and their traveling clothes girt up around them so that the clothes wouldn't get in their way as they ran out of Egypt that night. Is that what we do? See, Peter takes it and applies it. Our liberation has been paid for by the blood of Christ. We have a response, and that is to gird up our minds. Students, loving God with all your mind, using the same intellectual rigor that you use in your mathematics, your social sciences, your medicine, your law, and using it with God's things. Girding up the loins of your mind so that you can set your hope on the grace that is to be revealed to you. You can think it through. It's not just some emotional nice feeling you get when you're singing a nice song or hearing somebody talking about heaven. But you haven't thought it through. It hasn't gripped your soul, your thinking, your intellect. That's what it needs to do. Sorry if I'm preaching now. I need to tone this down. It's Friday. But do you see the idea? And the way he's getting this across is by using Passover and the idea of a journey towards an inheritance. Oh, he's just talked about the inheritance up front. There is an inheritance out there. Do you know, this journey thing is rather overused. We just want to be together in the journey. Do you know all the stuff, this kind of postmodern twaddle that you hear? Is twaddle a word? You get twaddle here? No? Oh, well, I recommend it. It's a good word. The kind of, you know, everybody's in a journey. Nobody's arriving anywhere. It's a bit like to the English novelist E.M. Forster, who said, it's better to travel hopefully than to arrive. What utter rubbish. I would much rather arrive. And if I know I'm going to arrive, then I can travel hopefully. And what Peter is doing is he's using the history of the redemption and liberation of God's ancient people as a metaphor for the Christian life, helping us to see and get our life in perspective. The hope, the inheritance, big issue in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua. And in Joshua, you have the people going into their inheritance, and that's another story. Inheritance is an Old Testament concept. It is intrinsic to the Old Testament and to the hope of the people. It is also intrinsic to our hope, the inheritance. And we're going to that inheritance. You get that fixed in your mind? Well, then understand this, that the cost of getting us on that journey was not silver and gold. What value system have we got? Not the biggest gold mine in the world could have paid for our spiritual journey. It was paid for by the blood of Christ, incorruptible. And if Christ paid for it with his blood, as Peter would put it, God as Father has a right, hasn't he, to judge? Do you know, I've sent my children to college. It's a very expensive thing. Even in our country, it's much more expensive here, isn't it? And some of you parents know what I mean. And you send your kids to college, and you've had to take extra jobs, perhaps. You've had to remortgage the house or sell it or whatever. How would you feel if you came along and found your student son, instead of in the lectures and the tutorials and the libraries, just playing cards and drinking and wasting? Wouldn't you have a right to feel aggrieved by that? The thing that was so costly to you, but so valuable to you that you would pay any price to see your child educated, counted for nothing. Tell me, how do we treat the death of Christ? If he's paid for our spiritual education, our spiritual journey, with the most precious thing in the universe, has God not a right to look at us and say, how are you getting on? That seems to me to be the point he's making. So remember, the implication of becoming a Christian, such just like the implication of taking part in the Passover meal, was that you are on a journey. There is no salvation, now or then, that allows people to participate in the meal and say, don't want the journey. That's not salvation. That's, I don't know what it is, but it's certainly not the gospel. If any man would be my disciple, same message, isn't it, coming through. But it's just to point out, when you see these little references to the Old Testament, take the hint, trace it through, because you'll find the same thing in chapter 2. You've got this wonderful statement about being no people, and now we're the people of God, and all of that. Where is that from? It's from Exodus 19, or thereabouts. God speaking to a slave nation and telling them that he's brought them to himself in eagle's wings, and once you were nobody and now you... And Peter's saying, using the same language. Why does he do that? Because he's still thinking in terms of this narrative, this story in the Old Testament, and fitting our Christian life into it. Now, when we see that kind of riches, I think it raises our observation of Scripture, I think, to a kind of different level. And oh, it's powerful stuff. It is powerful stuff. You get that imagery in your head. When I began to discover the significance of Passover in that sense, of the meal and the journey, of eating with your clothes on, of girding up the loins in your mind, that had a profound effect on how I used my mind as a student. This is what the journey is about. Using up here for the glory of God. Anyway, it is now 5 to 5, and I should let you go early. It has been fantastic having your company. Thank you so much. And if anybody has a question, they want to come to me afterwards, and I'd be very happy to do that. But I'll not detain everybody. Thank you.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.